Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. I'd like to quickly read a parable that the Lord shared. It's recorded for us in the 18th chapter of the book of Luke. This should be very familiar to you, but I think it's appropriate, particularly this time of year. And this is the parable, we sometimes call this the Pharisee and the publican. A Pharisee, of course, was a member of the religious order there. They were leaders among the Jewish people. The word Pharisee literally translates means separate, and these were men whose job it was to go out and influence the nation of Israel with the keeping of the law. That by itself is a good thing, but like anything, when you get humans involved, sooner or later legalism is going to raise its ugly head, and these people became very arrogant and presumptuous. And that's really my topic this morning. I want to talk about presumption. Verse 9 says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican." A publican was a collaborator with the Roman government. A publican was a tax collector. And while there were worthy publicans, it was an office where you could easily abuse your power. Publicans were despised. They were despised because they oftentimes cheated men, took more than they were allowed to take. Sometimes also they were just viewed as traitors because of their allegiance to the Roman crown. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man," that is the publican, "went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Now, this is a very simple example. We see two men who are praying to the Lord. One gives thanks for all the blessings he's received, but he couches it in such a way that he's full of presumption. The other man, feeling no doubt the weight of sin, being convicted of God, was not even willing to approach God, but simply said in his heart, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Confessed his sins, and the Lord said that that man was justified. That man was accepted of God. As we go through this Thanksgiving season, then, I want to just point out to you that I'm very glad and thankful that our culture celebrates Thanksgiving. I'm glad that people actually take the day off, that they spend time with family and friends, that people do try to still, in our culture, give forth this idea of Thanksgiving. It's very important. It's key to our culture. The newsletter that Brother Bill put together is wonderful. There's several proclamations there, and we need to remember that and rejoice that we as a nation express Thanksgiving. But I do want to say that there is something about this story that strikes me. The Pharisee was giving a prayer of Thanksgiving, wasn't he? I mean, that was a Thanksgiving prayer. "I thank thee, God, that I'm not like these other men." Okay. My point is that as we prepare our hearts and our minds to enter into this Thanksgiving season, let's examine ourselves and see the extent to which presumption is present in our lives. Because if we are presumptuous, then God's not going to hear us. And we're truly not giving thanks in a way that we ought. Now, I looked up in the dictionary. I do this sometimes. And it seems to me that presumptuous has a lot of synonyms. When somebody is presumptuous, they may be described as the following: arrogant, proud, bold, brazen, impertinent, audacious, pompous, pretentious, rash, self-assured, conceited, insolent, egotistical, and, get this, self-reliant. Interesting. Now, let's talk about that for a moment. Some of those things are not necessarily bad in and of themselves. It's not wrong to be bold. That's what the apostles were praying for in the third chapter of the book of Acts. Lord, give us boldness. We're receiving opposition to the preaching of the gospel. And so they said, Lord, make us bold. Let us be bold in our efforts to go forth and do your will in the face of those who would oppose us. Being bold by itself is not wrong. Being self-reliant is not wrong. The Bible teaches us that let him who stole steal no more, but let him work with his own hands. Let him be self-reliant so that he may be able to provide for himself and to give to others. But what I want you to see is this. It's the framework against which we measure our virtues that are important. Our culture is built upon a Judeo-Christian framework. So when we look at things like how we go forth and behave and make pronouncements, the way we go boldly into the culture, if we do it against the backdrop of a Judeo-Christian, a biblical perspective, where we understand that God is sovereign, He is Lord of all, and we are submissive to Him, then we can be bold. And it's not a sin. It's not presumptuous. But you see, a lot of what the cultural wars that we're going on, and they're affecting us and affecting our children, is to try to replace that foundation with a different foundation. You see, the people out marching in the streets and causing all of this trouble are not trying to do away with all rules. They're not trying to do away with a moral framework. They just don't like the one that God gave them. Remember? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They want to replace that with a different type of foundations. Aristotle always said this, and I've shared this with you many times, any virtue is a mean between extremes. And by that, you simply say that anything that you want to identify as being virtuous, there are two ditches you can fall into. If you want to be generous, the Bible tells us to be generous, but you can be miserly, you can be covetous at one end of that, but you can just blow all your money. You can be reckless with your funds and give it all away and not have money to provide for yourself. You can be courageous. Courage is a virtue, and certainly being cowardly is bad. But so is being reckless, just charging in and doing things without considering God. How many times in the Bible do we find examples of people who were presumptuous? They didn't ask the Lord what to do. They presumed what should be going on. And that's really, if you want a definition of presumption, here it is. Presumption, according to one author, is the arrogant attitude of one who confidently assumes a thing and acts on it. You take your own authority. You play by your own rules. You decide what's right and wrong, and you go out. Now, our culture recognizes that. That's traditional American culture, being self-reliant. But it's in the context of worshiping God. So as we approach this Thanksgiving season, let us make sure that we examine our hearts and our minds and we're not presumptuous. I want to go one more place and I'll be done. I'd like you to go to the book of Jude, if that's okay. The book of Jude, and I will not be long, Brother Mark, get ready. But I do want to read the first 11 verses. This little simple letter of Jude, many scholars think that it was probably written in the 70s or the 80s. It's one of the last books written in the New Testament. And it certainly bears witness to the problems that the early church was having. And the problem that the early church was having was there were a lot of people who were coming into the church who were presumptuous. There were false teachers. There were people who were professing to be followers of Christ. But as we'll see, they were carrying people away because they were not truly submitting to the authority of God. And that's what we're trying to do here. We don't do it very well. I mean, don't think that this sermon is for you. It's for me. I've got to deal with this sin as well. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Wow. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And then he says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God unto lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers, that is these false teachers that had crept into the church, defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. They're presumptuous, and they don't fear God. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kori or Korah. Now, the reason I read this to you, obviously it's Holy Scripture and it's worth hearing, but notice how that every one of these examples that Jude goes to is a sin of presumption. He talks about the nation of Israel, how that God saved them with a mighty hand, 10 miracles. He led them on dry land through the Red Sea, and yet for 10 times they tempted God. They presumed in their hearts that they knew better. Let us go back to Egypt so we can enjoy the onions and the fruit and the things of there, instead of trusting in God and submitting to His authority. And God finally said, this generation isn't going to see the blessings that I've given you. This is not something that God enjoys. He does not appreciate our presumption. He talks about the angels which fell. They fell from their habitation. That can have two meanings. Obviously, they rebelled against God and were cast from heaven. Some, if they did intermingle with humans, then that's even worse. But there's a subset of these who are clearly in the pit to this day. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah, another place. They went after strange flesh. That doesn't mean they ate possum. Okay, we all know what that means. Okay, and that was destroyed of God. And then he talks about some dispute that took place concerning the body of Moses. We understand this to mean that Moses was raised. He has a resurrected body because he appeared in that form on the Mount of Transfiguration. And apparently, which we have from other non-scriptural sources, and yet because it's reported in this scripture, we know that this happened. Okay, understand that. That apparently there was a dispute concerning the body of Moses. Satan no doubt said that you're not entitled to show this honor and glory to him. And yet Michael the archangel, the greatest one, the great prince who stands for the people of Israel, nevertheless would not rebuke Satan, but say, "The Lord rebuke thee." He knew his place. Okay, do you see that example? And then we get the example of Cain who murdered his brother Abel. We read about that in Genesis 3. That's presumptuous. We read about Balaam, the prophet who wanted to get a payday. He wanted to curse the nation of Israel in Numbers 22. And he found his reward. And then you remember Korah was of the sons of Levi, who they wanted to have the honor of the priesthood, and the earth opened up and swallowed these men whole and their families. The point is simply that the Bible is full of examples where people presumptuously go forth. And it doesn't have to be evil either. We read of a time in the book of Joshua where there was a group of the Canaanites who pretended to be from afar away. And they made their clothes dirty and they wore out all their things. And they came to him and said, "Will you make a pact with us that we might live?" And they didn't go to the Lord. Instead, they just made a treaty with these people. You see that? So we can be presumptuous. We don't have to be evildoers. And we can still be filled with presumption, thinking that we know what is best and not submitting to the will of God. But verse 20 says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God." That's how we escape this. We always think about how great God is and what great things Jesus Christ has done for us, offering Himself for us and standing on the right hand of God, making intercession for us. How can we be presumptuous when we have so great a God? But the problem is we lose sight of Him. We want to do what we want to do, and we need to stop that, and we need to serve Christ. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, make a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. May God bless you and have a very happy Thanksgiving season. Please come ahead, dear brother.
Well, despite the fact that you've already had a Thanksgiving message, I came across and found something that I wanted to share. I'd like to talk about Thanksgiving by way of why we can be thankful. Well, the first Thanksgiving that we all know and are familiar with is the three-day feast celebrated by the pilgrims in early November of 1621. And these pilgrims were Puritans. They were Calvinist Protestants, if you will. They'd come over from England, and they started that journey from Plymouth, England, about September 6, 1620, and they made it here to these shores on December 11th. So they spent about 3 months sailing the ocean. They came to this land, and before they left the ship, they signed a famous document called the Mayflower Compact, establishing a means by which they would collaborate and conduct themselves in society before they ever left the ship. As they disembarked and set foot on what has come to be known as the United States of America, they established a form of government which at first, in addition to the harsh weather and the disease, caused many of them to die because they first established a commune. After that, when things continued to not go very well, they decided that it would be best to establish their society by assigning to each family and each person a portion of land which they would own themselves, which they would work and put effort into, which would be their property. Amazingly, after they decided to do this, they began to prosper abundantly. But despite what some would say is their thankfulness for maybe their hard work, they were able to accomplish these things, they made these decisions, and they were able to establish this colony and so on and so forth. The people there, these Puritans, had come over. The first Thanksgiving in the Calvinist tradition in the Plymouth colony was actually celebrated during the summer of 1623 when the colonists declared a Thanksgiving holiday after their crops were saved by much-needed rainfall. And from that time, for years after that, beginning in the, talking about the early 17th century, the people who came to this country recognized that there was one hand from which they received blessing. One Creator from whom they might expect providence and protection and guidance. And this continued all the way up through the Revolutionary Congress. It continued through the Articles of Confederation. It continued on into the government established by the U.S. Constitution. And it was the first president under our current Constitution, George Washington, who penned these words and established, if you will, the precedent for the national government to proclaim a national day of Thanksgiving. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be. That we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of His providence in the course and conclusion of the late war, and also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplication to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, and to render our national government a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, given under my hand at the city of New York the third day of October, A.D. 1789. That was just a portion of that first Thanksgiving Day proclamation. And what's important to me, despite, in addition to the history and in addition to the common sense nature of giving to God the thanksgiving and the praise for having protected the patriots who fought for freedom, it also impresses me that there was not in any of that, not in any single place, was there any hesitation or any doubt that God had the power to continue to provide for his people and for this country. There was no doubt or uncertainty that he was providing providence and care, and there was no doubt that he had already provided care. There was a continuity in their thankfulness founded upon this. When God does something, he does it right, he does it good, and there's never anything left out of it when he's done. When he does something, he does it right the first time, and there's nothing left out that needs to be finished later. I wish I could say the same about my own deeds, but it never seems to work out that way. But God is that way in his essential nature. We can give thanks to God because we know that he does everything perfectly, completely, and rightly every single time. Amen. We can pray and ask God to heal, and we know that should he answer that prayer, God is never obligated, you see. Just like in the song we sang, sometimes we learn patience through unanswered prayers. We go back to Luke chapter 18, earlier in that chapter, we hear about the unjust judge, a parable that Jesus taught to teach men that they ought always to pray. But should God answer our prayer, we know that he will answer it in exactly the right way. He may not do it the way we would want it done, but it will be done in exactly the way that it needs to be done. It'll be done right, and it will be done completely. Begin to think a little bit more upon this after I had the privilege of listening to some of the preaching that you all get to listen to, being here every Sunday. And in particular, I was impressed by what Elder Alan Daniels had to say about miracles. And it made me think about this scripture, which can only be found in Mark chapter 7. To the best of my knowledge, it's not any place else. This particular statement, and in fact, this healing miracle isn't found any place else but Mark chapter 7. At the beginning of Mark chapter 7, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, certain of the scribes, and there was a dispute about what defiles a man. Because the Pharisees were declaring, they were proclaiming that the disciples of Jesus Christ, they were eating with unwashed hands. You know, they weren't washing their pots and things. We know from a hygienic standpoint that's good to do, but Jesus makes the point, it's not eating with dirty hands that defiles a man or that makes him unclean or impure before God. It is rather those things which come out of his heart, as Jesus would specify, and I quote, Mark chapter 7, verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." All these things come from within, and they defile the man. As Mark continues to record for us, we hear about a Greek woman who has an issue. Her daughter was possessed of a devil. Jesus cast the devil out. And then in verse 31, we have this miracle recorded for us that is found only here. It's referred to in Matthew chapter 15. These types of things. But this specific instance, best I can tell, is right here in Mark chapter 7. It's interesting to me that Jesus is performing these miracles, He's doing these things and completing this healing in the coasts, as it says, of Tyre and Sidon. He leaves those coasts and came unto the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is traveling and teaching and healing in the lands north and east of the Sea of Galilee. He's traveling in Gentile lands. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, He came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. This is how we know His route, because Mark, under the inspiration, was faithful to record it for us. So He traveled from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, which are northwest of Galilee, and He traveled southeast to the coasts of Decapolis, through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis, and they bring unto Him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech Him to put His hand upon him. So they bring this man to Jesus Christ. He can't hear and he can't speak. And He took him aside from the multitude and put His fingers into his ears, and He spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, He sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And we have lots of records of healing miracles in the Bible. We have lots of instances where these things are described for us. Jesus mixing His spit with mud and putting on blind man's eyes. Or simply telling somebody near the pool of Bethesda, rise, take up your bed and walk. And the man just gets up. And other miracles likewise. In this case, something different from that even happens. Sometimes I tend to think that the differences between one healing miracle and the next is said that nobody can pin down any one thing that Jesus is doing. You see, when the magicians and the sorcerers and the healers of the day, when they would try to provide some sort of cure or remedy, they had their potions, they had their herbs, they had their things that they mixed together the same way in the same portions every time, and they said, here, take this. I am not decrying the use of herbs and natural things like that. But what I'm saying is that these healers and these sorcerers, these magicians, had a method. And so when Jesus would heal, just like with the man at the pool of Bethesda or others, when they grill them about, well, how did he do it? What they were looking for was one particular specific thing that they could focus on and say, well, that is because of this, and he's a charlatan, and we just need to toss him aside and cast him aside and not pay any attention. Right? There was so much difference from one to the other that there could be no other explanation for it but that Jesus Christ came from God and had power from on high to do this healing. Amen. And so we have this specific case here where He puts His fingers in the man's ears. He spits and puts it on his tongue. It's a very personal touch. Something very different and unique from the other instances that we find in the Bible where a deaf man was healed or somebody with a speech impediment or muteness was healed. And this man had both. Fingers in his ears, spit and put it on his tongue, and looked up to heaven and said, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. We don't know how long this man was deaf. Okay? If it happened sometime during his life, he might have been able to speak to a certain extent. But I think those of us who have experience with people who are deaf understand that when you can't hear, it becomes challenging to speak. However that manifested itself, God in His wisdom inspired Mark to remember these things, and he said the man was deaf and had a speech impediment. He couldn't hear, and it was a challenge for him to speak, whether he could speak at all. We don't know how long this situation was as it was. What we do know is that when Jesus healed him, he did it completely, and he healed both. You notice that? Yeah. Well, Jesus didn't say, "Well, I can open your ears, but I'm not sure I can handle your speech impediment. I can help you to talk, but I don't think I can take care of this deaf thing." It didn't work that way. He healed both. He took care of both. The whole thing completely. His ears were opened and the string of his tongue was loosed and he spake plain. It was as if the man had never been deaf or had a speech impediment.
That's right.
He was perfectly, to somebody who just happened to walk up on the scene after all of this happened and to see this man, they would never have known that he was ever deaf or that he ever had a speech impediment. He was perfectly, completely, totally healed. He could speak plain. Just as I'm speaking to you right now. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. And were beyond measure astonished, saying, "He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." If we go over and read a little bit in Matthew chapter 15, and we won't take the time to turn there right now, we'll find the these events referred to, and the people, as Matthew was inspired to recall, remembered the same thing. This is amazing. They were just beyond, exceedingly astonished, beyond being astonished. Something can shock us, or we can be astonished to something. They were beyond that. Maybe almost to the point of being incredulous, except for the fact that they'd watched it happen. They wouldn't have believed it, but they were there. That's the type of feeling that they had. He's done all things well. And I got to thinking about Jesus doing all things well. And so for a few minutes, I'd like to look at this a bit. There is a moral component to doing well. We've heard about it already this morning. And if we go back, and interestingly enough, look at Genesis chapter 4. God asks Cain a question. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." So God asks Cain a simple question. We can go back to the parable that our Lord told. If you do well, that is, if you conduct your life, your conversation, if you order your affairs in a way that is honorable, respectful, and in line with my moral standard, you'll be accepted, right? It's like a hypothetical question that God is asking Cain. If you do what I've told you to do, you'll be accepted, won't you? The answer is yes. But if you don't, then sin lieth at the door. The interesting thing about those words is that they bear an image of a devil sitting at the door, waiting for entrance to be able to pounce into the house and tear apart the inhabitants. Pretty powerful image. So God asked Cain this rhetorical question: if you do well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if not, sin lieth at the door. Cain had a problem. with the way that he conducted himself. I learned something today. I have a name for it. Cain was most likely presumptuous in his presentation of an offering to God. He was the firstborn. He was the oldest. He had preeminence and right as such. His offering ought to be accepted. So it's not. He gets angry. God says, why are you angry? If you do what I've asked you to do, won't you be accepted? And if not, now we don't have the Ten Commandments here at this point in history. We don't have the law in Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. We don't have any of that. None of that has happened yet. It is a very simple and straightforward means of conducting ourselves. Do what God has asked, and you'll be accepted. Don't, and you're just tempting that devil waiting at the door. Well, doing well has a moral component to it. Remember the parable that Jesus tells about the servants who are given the talents. The master says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Why does he pronounce it well done? Because they have acted in accordance with and in harmony with the expectations of the landowner or their master. He gives them talents. They knew that he was a man who demanded from fields that he had not reaped from, so they did that which was necessary in accordance with his expectations, and they gained some more, some less. But you notice that the servant that was condemned, the one who was cursed and from whom everything was taken, was the one who didn't do anything. So I was afraid, and so I hid it in the ground. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done in the sense of acting in accordance with or in harmony with or in line with the teachings, the statutes, the commandments of Almighty God. Isn't that true of Jesus Christ? I do always the will of my Father. Right? Nicodemus would come, as John records for us, and say to Jesus, he came by night, and when he say to Jesus, we know thou art a man come from God, because no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him. There would be no man, there would be no opportunity, no power in the hands of Jesus if he did something contrary to the will of God. Now, the interesting portion of all of this is that we also understand that Jesus is God. It would be impossible for him to do anything contrary to the will of God because he would be contradicting himself. But understanding the role of the Son and the role of the Father, we also understand in that aspect as well, it would be impossible for the Son to do anything contrary to the will of the Father. Can't be. So by definition, Jesus will do all things well because he will always do that which is in line and in harmony with the will of God the Father. Always. The other aspect of this that struck me was, as I began to mention, when we started here in Mark chapter 7. The people are so astonished, they say, he hath done all things well, he maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Which could potentially be a reference back to Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, where it talks about that the lame shall leap as a harp and the deaf shall hear and so forth. But he healed the man completely. When Jesus touched a man who was full of leprosy, there was not one spot of leprosy left after Jesus was finished. Jesus was presented with this man who was both deaf and had a speech impediment, and there was not one inkling of those infirmities left when Jesus was finished. When that man who had who was lame for 38 years and sitting by the pool of Bethesda, when Jesus said, rise, take up thy bed and walk, there was not one single smidgen of halting or pain or infirmity in those man's legs. Not one. When Jesus does something, he does it completely. And there is not any blame to be assigned to him for leaving anything out. None. Which is the other aspect of doing well. It is honoring unto God, and there is no blame that can be assigned. It is well done, complete, with nothing left out. Doing well is doing that which is in accordance with God's will, and it is doing it completely with leaving nothing out. Well done. He does all things well, making both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And what strikes me about this, from this aspect of physical infirmity, he was able to heal this man completely, and there was nothing left over. When he was on the ship and his disciples were afraid, they were frightened, and they came to him, he was sleeping in the back of the ship. They came to him and they said, "Master, we perish." He berated them for their lack of faith. He stood on the bow of the ship and he said, "Peace, be still." And the waves stopped, but the wind was still blowing, right? No. When he said, "Peace, be still," done. Complete. No waves, no wind, no clouds, no rain, nothing. Gone, as if it never happened. When Jesus was sitting on the mountain and he had compassion on the multitudes, he said, "We have to feed these people. They've been following me for days. You know where I'm going with this." And he took the few loaves and the few fish and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Here, pass this out to the multitudes." There were a few hundred over here who didn't quite get enough, so they had to run into town and buy some food, right? No. He fed every last one of them. All the men and their entire families. Everybody was fed completely. And there was some left over in one case. But, brethren, I submit to you that when that was finished, nobody came to Jesus afterward as he was on his way. And he'd say, "Excuse me, Lord, but my family didn't get enough. We got some, but we need a little bit more." And you know, God's always been that way. You know, people complained in the wilderness, and he gave them quail up to their eyeballs. There was always manna, just as God promised. Right? He warned them, he said, "Don't collect too much on Saturday. You can't hold any over." Don't collect too much during the week. You can't hold any over. But on the day before the Sabbath, collect a double portion, and it will hold. And you know what happened? Worked out exactly the way God said it would. And they were all fed every time. So now fast forward to the very end, and we have Jesus of Nazareth hanging on the cross. He's been scourged, flesh is stripped from his back. Crown of thorns on his head, dripping with the anguish of the pain and the suffering that he is bearing. 3 hours of darkness. We have no idea what happened during those 3 hours, but it was enough to satisfy God.
Yes.
And he said three words, "It is finished." Do you suppose, brothers and sisters, that there was anything left out when he was done? Anything? Does it mean that you and I have to do something in order to wrap it up, put a bow on it, and hand it back? Not one single thing was left out of that work. When Jesus Christ said it is finished, it was and is finished. The work is done. There's nothing left out. No blame can be assigned to him because he didn't do enough. Because why? He hath done all things well.
Amen.
All things. He wasn't good at some things and bad at others like you and I are. Or like me, I'm bad at lots of things. He does all things well, in harmony with his Father's will, and completely without leaving anything out. Astonished they were that Jesus could heal a man both deaf and dumb. You know, he'd walk down the road, find a man full of leprosy, heal him. From a distance, heal a centurion's sick child. Walk up and touch a bier upon whom was the son of the only son of a widow woman. Raise him from the dead. What, you know, just these miracles over and over again. And if they didn't testify to the fact that he was exactly who he said he was, here's this deaf and dumb man, and Jesus is able to heal him too. It doesn't matter how compound or how complex the matter. It doesn't matter what it takes. When Jesus does it, he does it right, which is in harmony with God's will, and he does it completely, leaving nothing out every single time. So when George Washington or our founders would say, let us set aside this day and give thanks to our God, they could do it because they knew when God does something, he does it completely and fully. We can give thanks in this day set aside for giving thanks because God has and does and will continue to provide for his people in exactly the right way, leaving nothing out. So let us lift up our hands and give thanks to an almighty God who is so perfect and full of grace that he can see us through every trial to the other end and be there waiting with open arms to receive us in joy and triumph. Give thanks to a God who does all things well.